Well, as I told you last week, or in the last 2 weeks actually, we're talking about the last days, which, as I've said, we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the coming of our Lord to put away the sins of His sheep, wherein He died, was buried, arose again the third day, ascended unto the Father. The New Testament, or the New Covenant Church, was inaugurated, established in Pentecost. The preaching of the gospel went out. Thousands were converted, Jew and Gentile. And then shortly after, the gospel was spread out all over the world, the known world at that time. So we're living in the last days. We know that Christ is coming again. He came once to put away our sins. Hebrews 9 tells us He's coming again without sin. He's coming as the triumphant victor to gather His church unto Himself. What a glorious gathering that will be. Now, that's what some people refer to as the rapture. Now, a lot of people have that term all confused, and you know, they think, well, it's going to be some kind of a secret rapture where Christ comes in secret and just people disappearing and some staying and all of that. We're going to deal with some of those things as we get down into this chapter and other chapters. But it's no secret rapture. When Christ comes, listen, Christ is coming back again one time, not twice, one time. And He's coming with the shout of a trumpet. It's a clarion call. It's a glorious, visible, loud return. And there'll be no doubt who this is. But here's the point. If we're in Christ, if we're saved by His grace, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness, it's a time that if it comes in our lifetime, oh, what a glorious time it'll be for us. We can look forward to it. Because what He's going to do is gather His people unto Himself, all the elect of God from all generations. Isn't that something to think about? And we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This old vile body will be changed. It'll die and go to the dust, and we'll receive a new, glorious, spiritual, heavenly body. I don't know a lot about that because the Scripture doesn't say a lot about it, but I know there'll be no sin, there'll be no tears, there'll be no sorrow. The sad thing about that day is that as Christ comes to gather all His people unto Himself, He also comes to judge the world in righteousness. To judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, in that He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. Those who are in the flesh, unregenerate, who do not know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be judged by their works at the great judgment. And they'll be found guilty and enter into the condemnation of eternal death and damnation. Now, here's what this passage and other passages, if you know, when you look at Mark 13, the parallel passages to this is Matthew 24. I'll be referring over there. And then Luke 21, if you want to read all three of them. But they go together. They're not contradictory in any way. But here's what I'm talking about. This thing of the second coming that people get so enthralled with, and what's it all about? Well, I'll tell you exactly what it's all about. It's all about Christ. Christ is who we should have our focus on when we're thinking about the second coming. Most people today are more concerned with Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? John, in his day, the Apostle John, he said there are many Antichrists. The word Antichrist just simply means against Christ. So any spirit, any church, so-called church, any religion, any human being who is against the true Christ of this book, is Antichrist. Now, you can continue to look for some political figure who will rise on the way, if that's what you want to do. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I'll show you that later on. I'm not going to get into all that. But knowing that Christ is coming again, knowing that he's coming to judge the world in righteousness, knowing that he's coming to gather his people unto himself, what then should we as believers be concerned with? What should we be doing? What should be on our minds? Should we be trying to figure out when he's coming? Well, look over here. It's Mark 13. Look down at the last part of this chapter in verse 32. Now, should we be concerned about when he's coming, trying to figure out when? Well, look at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Now, Christ is speaking of himself in his humanity here as being subject to the Father for the redemption of his people. He said the only one who knows that day and that hour is the Father, who represents the sovereignty of the Godhead. So he says in verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or as the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. What does that mean? That means prepare. It means to be ready. He could come anytime. I don't know when. Nobody does, except the Father. But it could be anytime. So he says, be watchful, be alert, be aware. Think about this. And as I said before, should we be concerned with who the Antichrist is? Well, the Bible's very clear. You know, that term is found in John's epistles, 1 John and 2 John, and it means anyone or anything or any system that's against Christ, the true Christ of the Bible. And I want to make that clear. Antichrist is that spirit of false religion that comes in the name of Christ but denies the true Christ. Denies God's way of salvation by his grace through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. That's Antichrist. Here's another thing. Should we be concerned with what's happening in the Mideast, the nation Israel? Well, I think we should be concerned with what's happening in any place on our earth. Not overly concerned. But let me tell you something. The true Israel of God are those whom God has brought to faith in Christ. Did you know that? That's the true Israel of God. And God's not waiting on something to happen in Palestine or Israel today. I had a rabbi tell me, he said, well, we're waiting on the temple to be rebuilt. Well, you may be waiting on it, but God is not. The time of his return is appointed. It's not going to be 1 second sooner or 1 second later, no matter what happens in the Mideast. You want my opinion on that? That's part of the strong delusion that God sends people that they would believe a lie. That's a judgment of God against them. To be concerned with, well, we're going to rebuild a temple. We're going to reestablish the priesthood. Christ is our high priest. And we're going to see that temple was built as it was intended by God to be a type of Christ, and it's been fulfilled. So understand this. The true Israel of God, according to the Bible, is spiritual Israel, the family of believers, sinners saved by the grace of God, Jew and Gentile. So here in Mark 13, we have the Lord speaking. This message, as I said, is signs of the time, signs of the end. In these first eight verses, he really gives what we might call three signs. And what he speaks of in these verses, and as I said over in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, has to do with the destruction of Israel, which has taken place in AD 70, but also prophecies of that which would be going on up to the time of his second coming. But these are all signs of the end. And the first one he gives is number one. Let me put it to you this way. God's judgment, his open judgment of all self-righteous religion. And it comes in the form of the final destruction of the Jewish temple. Listen to what he says in verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now he's talking about the temple. This is the temple that King Herod was commissioning to be built to satisfy the Jewish people that he was made king over. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. But he wanted to satisfy the people, so he commissioned the construction of this temple, which had been destroyed and then rebuilt. And then the building that was rebuilt, what they call the second temple, it was not impressive at all, but Herod was building up around it and adding to it and remodeling it. He's like one of these guys on HGTV, you know. And it was really impressive. And here's what happens. And Jesus, verse 2, answering, said him, Seest thou these great buildings? You see this impressive edifice? He said, There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This disciple was pointing out how impressive to the eye this temple was. You know, men and women by nature, we're impressed with stuff like that, aren't we? The great cathedrals, the icons, the physical manifestations of things that we by nature think are spiritual when they're not. But the Lord just stated emphatically, He just said, look, this building's coming down. This building, this temple, is marked for destruction. And you know what his point is in all of this? You know, he had just finished talking about the Pharisees and how they were whited sepulchers, that outwardly they appeared righteous, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. That they did indeed appear righteous unto men, but they were not righteous. And just look at this building. That's, you know, people would say, well, that's a holy place. That's a place of God. God dwells there. Salvation is connected with these things. But Christ is telling, that's going to be destroyed. There's no eternal salvation there in that temple, in that religion, in that old covenant law. There was no salvation in being a Jew physically. His point is this: there's only salvation in Christ. And he says the physical sign of that, a physical manifestation to show you that, is that this building's coming down. It's not going to last forever. Whatever God does in the salvation of his people through Christ, it lasts forever. And you remember when Christ told the Pharisees, he said, you'll destroy this temple and in 3 days it'll be brought back up again. Speaking of himself as the temple of God. The Bible sometimes speaks of Christ as being the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Sometimes it speaks of the church as being the temple of God. That's a spiritual temple. The destruction of the temple at Jerusalem meant that the destruction of the Jewish church state and of the civil government of the Jewish nation, which consummated in A.D. 70. That's when it was all brought down and leveled, just 40 years after our Lord was crucified. God gave visible signs of all of this. You remember when Christ was on the cross, in John 19:30, he cried out, "It is finished." And God gave a visible sign when Christ gave up the ghost. And that visible sign, you remember what it was? The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What did that tell you? This was an act of God. If men had torn it, it had been torn from the bottom to the top. But from the top to the bottom. And what was that showing? That's showing that in Christ, the way into the presence of God, the holiest of all, had been accomplished through Him. How do we appear before God and be accepted? In Christ, washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness. How are we accepted of God? In the Beloved. But there was another visible sign that was given. The rock split and the earth quaked when He died. This was an earth-shattering event. We speak of that often, about things that really are not really earth-shattering. But this was. This was the consummation of redemptive history. The crucifixion of our Savior. He died. He was buried. He arose again the third day. And He did so not as a private person. He did so as the surety. He's my surety. My sins were charged to Him. He's my substitute and my redeemer. He went under the wrath of God for me and died the death that I earned and deserved. And what happened? Righteousness was established. The whole Old Testament was fulfilled, completed. Even the tabernacle, the temple, that which was physical, was now symbolic, was now fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And that was earth-shattering. And God showed it. The rock split, the earth quaked. But you know, there was another physical sign. Many were resurrected from the dead in the same way that Lazarus was resurrected. You remember Lazarus? He died and he was in the tomb and Christ came along and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, when Christ gave up the ghost, many in Jerusalem were resurrected, just like Lazarus, and walked around. Now they died again, just like Lazarus. But that was a physical sign. And this proved the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant in the fulfillment of Christ for all things. I love a passage. I'm going to deal with this passage in later messages in this series on the end times. But there's a passage in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9:24. And I love this. Let me read it to you. Daniel's prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And that 70 weeks is 70 weeks of years, which equals around to about 400 years. The time of when Israel was brought back out of the Babylonian captivity and the second temple was built, that time up to the time of Christ's coming. And here's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. He's coming. Here's what Daniel says. Listen to this. He's coming to finish the transgression. Most scholars say, well, that's referring to Adam's one sin that brought the whole human race into sin and death. Well, he's going to finish that. And then he says, and to make an end of sins. Think about that. He's going to make an end of sins. That means he's going to take care of the sin problem. Something we can't do. But he's going to do it. How's he going to do it? He's going to die for for the sins of his sheep. He's going to satisfy the justice of God. And then thirdly, Daniel says, he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to balance the scales. He's going to listen, this is how God is reconciled to sinners and sinners to God. And then he says, fourthly, to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what Christ did. When he said it's finished, righteousness was established. That's the very righteousness of God revealed in the gospel that God had imputed to all of his people. And then it says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's all the word of God in prophecy in the Old Testament. Christ sealed it up. And to anoint the most holy. I believe that's talking about the Holy of Holies in the temple, where all of that, Christ is going to make a way, a new way, the scripture says, to God. And that's what he did. Christ is the temple of God. Christ's church is his temple. The New Testament says that Jesus was the true son of David who would destroy this temple and build a temple and kingdom that would last forever. What do you think he's talking about? He's not talking about a physical building in Jerusalem. He's talking about his church. And even as he was on the cross, his mockers reminded him of his own teachings. Listen to the mockers in Matthew 27:40. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Remember what he was talking about there? He's talking about himself. They said, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, my friend, listen to him. If he was, and he is, the Son of God, he couldn't come down from the cross. Why? Because he came to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. You see, when he made that statement about it'll be rebuilt in 3 days, he's not speaking of rebuilding a physical temple, a spiritual one. And that's what he's telling his disciples here. This building, it's marked for destruction. That's a sign of the end, you see. Mark 13, it's a prophecy, both of the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70 and the coming of Christ in the end. Well, let me give you the other sign here. Here's the second one. Let me read verse 3 and 4. He says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled. Now I want you to take notice of this next sign, because it's so important. Listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, and they'll say, I am. And the word Christ is added. I am Christ. And shall deceive many. Now look over at verse 20 of Mark 13. He says, talking about the end time, the last days. He says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days. Now, that doesn't mean that God changed the length of time. But it means God has an appointed time. And he says, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days. He's appointed the time. And, look at verse 21, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce people. If it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. The second sign that he mentions is the deception of false religion. especially the deception of false religion that comes in the name of Christ, but denies the truth of Christ. Listen to Matthew 24:24. This is Matthew's writing of it. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophet, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. How close will they come? Well, they'll come, some of them will come so close that if it were possible, and thank God it is not possible, but if it were possible, they could deceive the very elect of God. Now, it's not possible that the elect of God should be deceived, continue in that state, and die in unbelief. Because, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God's not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Talking about his elect. But my point is this. The main thing, as he's speaking here, is one of the greatest signs of the last days, the final days, as we near the time of his second coming, is the great deception of the world under false religion, especially false Christianity. Now, what does that tell me? What does it tell you? The main thing that we as professing believers in Christ, should be concerned with in consideration of this. Let me give you these two things. Number one, is the Christ I am trusting, is he the true Christ of the Bible? Think about that. You say you believe in Christ, don't you? I say I believe in Christ. I say I'm preaching Christ. How do I know it's the true Christ and not a counterfeit? Are there any counterfeits? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now you have to understand that in the New Testament churches here, they were constantly being barraged with false preachers who would come in claiming to be Christian, claiming to believe in Christ, claiming to preach Christ, but they were false. It was a false Christ, not the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ that Paul preached, the Christ that John and Peter and James and the rest of the apostles preached, but another Jesus. Look at verse 1. Of 2 Corinthians 11. He said, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now what Paul's talking about is he was forced to defend himself. And he didn't like doing that. I don't like doing that. When somebody brings an accusation against me, I don't like defending myself. I wish I didn't have to do it. But sometimes I'm forced to do it. I just want to preach Christ. That's what I want. I want to promote him, the glory of his person and the power of his finished work. But Paul writes in verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he says in verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now that word simplicity means the singularity. And what it's talking about is this. It's a very simple message. That all of our salvation, with all of its benefits, all of its blessings, is all conditioned upon, all achieved by, accomplished by Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and based upon his righteousness alone. And that's it. It's all of grace. And so he says in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. What do you mean another Jesus? A counterfeit. One who's not really Jesus. How can you know that? By the Word of God. How do I know I'm preaching the true Jesus and not another Jesus? Well, what does the Word of God say about Him in His glorious person? And what does the Word of God say about Him in His finished work? What did He accomplish on Calvary's cross when He died on that cross? The Bible's clear. Who He is? He's God manifest in the flesh. The perfect, sinless, incorruptible, impeccable God-man. That's right. The Word made flesh dwelling among us. That's who Jesus Christ is. And if whoever comes claiming to preach Christ doesn't preach that, it's another Jesus. And I'll just be candid with you. You take a denomination like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They preach another Christ, another Jesus. You see what I'm saying? And multitudes are deceived. And then the doctrine, the truth of His glorious work, what did He accomplish? The Bible says that Jesus Christ, when He died on that cross, accomplished and secured the eternal salvation and final glory of every person whom the Father gave Him before the foundation of the world. Those who preach that Jesus Christ died for those, for any sinner who ends up in perishing in condemnation and death, that's another Jesus. Look back at verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel. The false gospels of free willism, the false gospels of conditional salvation, the false gospels that make salvation in some way, to some degree, at some stage, conditioned on sinners and not totally on Christ, the false gospels that provide a sliding scale of righteousness and holiness and not the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ, His righteousness imputed, the very righteousness of God revealed. If they don't preach that, it's another gospel. He says, you might well bear with Him or bear with us. Somebody said, well, preacher, you're being awful hard on that. We're living in the last days. Christ can come back anytime. I don't want to be found like those false preachers in Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Done many wonderful works, cast out demons, only to hear Him say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So I need to be concerned about that. Is the Christ I'm trusting the true Christ of the Bible? And how do we know that? Go to God's Word. Here's the second thing that I need to be concerned with. Am I truly trusting Christ alone? Or do I have divided loyalties? Is my faith in Him alone? Have I repented of everything else? Remember God said He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. Can you truly sing that song that I sing all the time? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What is your hope? What is your assurance? Some say, well, my hope is in Christ, but my assurance is based upon my lifestyle. And you're serving with divided loyalties, friend. We live our lives in faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He is my salvation. He is all my salvation. There's no salvation that is fulfilled, accomplished, or assured by anything I do or anything done in me. It's all Christ. That's what I want. Let me give you this third thing just real briefly. Look at Mark 13. Here's the third sign. Verse 7. When you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not yet be. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. The third sign is this. It is, now listen to me. It is something that has always been. Great sorrows, great troubles on earth. Now again, it's always been that way. But it's always going to be so. Job said, man is a few days and full of trouble. And this is like a travail, like birth pangs. But here's what I'm saying. However bad we think these things are today, or however bad they'll get, all these things are just the beginning of sorrows, just like a woman in childbirth. And that's a common way to look at it. What I'm saying, and I'm not saying this just to be pessimistic or to be a downer, but it's just not going to get any better. And I know we want to live our lives in a way that is comfortable, and we're going to be talking about it more as you look down through Mark 13, Matthew 24, especially for believers, because we're going to find that just about everything on this earth, the world does not love our Savior and does not love us. It's trouble. It said wars and rumors of wars. When has there never ever been a time on earth that there hasn't been wars and rumors of wars? But it's going to be the same. And I think the reason that he puts it that way is, you know, somehow we think as we go through life and time goes by, we become modernized. We think, well, it's just going to be a better world. Wrong. Because this problem that was in the beginning is the problem that is still the same. Sin. This world's marked for destruction. What are we to do? Preach the gospel. We'll be talking about that later on too. All right.